picking back up in our sequential exposition of the gospel according to John. And just as an analogy, I've used this analogy before, just like you can, you know, go to a city and you can tour it in a number of different ways. You know, you could do a walking tour. Like in Washington, D.C., they have that bus tour where it drives you around and kind of drops you off at different places. Or if you got, you know, lots of just spare cash on hand, you can hop in a helicopter and kind of go over the city. You know, I do it all the time. Well, just like you can do that with touring a city, you can do that when you preach expositionally from a book of the Bible. You can do it at different levels. So you can do it verse by verse. You know, that'd be kind of like walking through a city. And so we'd spend roughly, you know, 28 years in John's gospel, which would be very rich. And you could do that. But we're not doing that. We're doing more like a section by section. But you could do chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph. So my point in saying that is just a reminder of what we've been doing and as we dive back in. So we're looking at John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16 today. So I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. Here at a juncture in John's gospel. Chapters 1 to 10 have focused a lot, and primarily, mostly on Jesus' public ministry throughout Galilee and also through a region of Judea and around Jerusalem. And here it turns toward making the steps toward the cross and the culmination of Jesus' ministry. So let's read from chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, these words are your words. Holy Spirit, you guided John the Apostle along as he wrote these words. You wanted every word of him there. So whatever each of these words here, whatever they say, what Scripture says, God says. So we just pray for ears to hear. Amen. I wonder what you think of when I say the phrase church growth. Hopefully you think, great, growth. Growth is good. You know, the opposite of growth is withering or stagnating. So growth is good. But when I say church growth movement, well, you probably have a slightly more nuanced reaction, and I think you should, because the church growth movement is something that began in the 1960s, where they were basically seeking to integrate to combine biblical means with marketing and business strategies. And there's no way in 10 seconds to charitably, analyze the whole movement. Overall, it seems unwise to integrate those things, and I would say that from the whole movement, there are lots of useful observations, but very few useful prescriptions. My point, though, in bringing it up at all, is that it stems from what is a particularly American mindset, that more is always better. More is always better. There were more people watching the Super Bowl than ever before. Better. We're hoping for more voters on election day than ever before. Better. We want more varieties of cereal than you can even imagine. Better. Yeah, that's definitely better. Definitely. The more cereal, the better. So when you apply that to the church, it must be right. Right? Because more is always better. Well, maybe not. You're probably aware of the church Willow Creek and the Willow Creek Association, definitely one of the most prominent names in the church growth movement. And you probably also know a few years ago they did what they called the Reveal Study, where they analyzed how they were doing. And Christianity Today reported on it, and just to summarize, basically what they pointed out is that, yeah, they had lots of people walking through their doors, but there was very little spiritual depth. So that they were a mile wide and not even really an inch deep. And I think what they showed is that more people attending, more people involved, growth in numbers wasn't necessarily best. And in fact, it was pretty bad. So for our purposes this morning, the reason I bring that up is to show that our task is not to come to the Bible with our categories and with our presuppositions and make the Bible conform to us, but it's the other way around. So if we come to the Bible and say, more is always better, more is always better, well, I think what we find is that God's priorities and God's values aren't exactly the same as ours. And so in the story today, we find that when it comes to growth, what the Lord values is a growing faith. And this is so important because, again, using the Bible's categories, faith isn't a static, kind of motionless, stationary thing. Faith is supposed to be a growing thing. Less like a skyscraper and more like a tree. A tree, amazing. A tree starts as a tiny little seed, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And so what I want us to see this morning is that engaging your own Christian life and the life of others, your focus shouldn't be on where your faith was in the past. Your focus should be on seeing your faith growing. Increasing. Because that's the Bible's categories. And what the passage today shows us is that's what Jesus rejoices in. And it's so important because there's some hard stuff in this passage. John Piper says of this passage that the truths here are so hard that there's no way that any of us will believe this. Unless God is at work on us. This is not something that by a worldly set of standards you would ever come to. You would never come to these conclusions unless God works on you and helps you believe this morning. And that's my prayer for you. I pray that you do believe it and that you embrace it and that you want to know it, because that means God's at work in you. So the big idea for us this morning, if I haven't messed up the slides too much today, the Lord rejoices in a growing faith. This is what He values. This is, when He thinks about growth, this is what the Lord values. It's not all that He values, but this is up there. And so the word to us is to pursue a growing faith. So if you write nothing else down, write that down. Pursue a growing faith. How do we do it? I think the story illustrates two ways. First, you pursue a growing faith when you trust the love of Jesus. Trust the love of Jesus. And notice how I'm saying that. Trust His love. This is where we get into where we need God to work on us, because the world will never see this as love. Which means you and I will never see this as love unless God is at work on us. So anytime you study a passage of Scripture, you got to pay attention to the repeated words. So verse 3, Lord, He whom you love is ill. So love. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there it is, twice already, love. So love, John, the writer, is bringing love to our attention. And he doesn't use the word love, but in verse 2, he tells us about something that he hasn't even written about yet. Look at verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. We haven't read about that yet in John's Gospel. That's in chapter 12. We're in chapter 11. And so, I think one thing, John assumes people have read through his, that people are going to read through his gospel over and over again. There's also the fact that the story was pretty popular, so people probably already knew it. But why does he list it here? Well, I think he's stressing love. Mary, to pour out this ointment and wipe Jesus' dirty feet with her hair, clearly loved him and revered him with a special kind of love. And I don't think we should ever think there's anything immoral going on there. But what's clear is between Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, there was love. We just sang Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And I wonder if we too often only think of that in sort of an abstract philosophical kind of way. But I think even just the hints of friendship that are indicated here, that Mary and Martha could even refer to Lazarus, to Jesus, as the one whom you love. I mean, I think this shows us an aspect of Jesus as a friend that is barely even hinted at here. Which I think is why, as a Christian, you can sing that song, knowing He's your friend. Because when He walked the earth, He was a really, really good friend. He was the best BFF you can imagine. If I can use that term reverently. So trust the love of Jesus, because it is unparalleled. There's nothing quite like it. But it also is a love that we have to submit to it, because it's unlike anything we would ever come up with on our own. So if you look at verse 4, you see Jesus responding to this message. When Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. And I think He's referring to, in an ultimate sense, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And I just want to pause right there, because, you know, whenever we're reading these stories, like we're all sitting here right now, we all know what happens. You know, pretty much all of us know what's going to happen. So I'm not going to pretend like we don't know what's going to happen, but what we need to do is we need to pretend something. We need to pretend like we don't know what's going to happen. Because I think when you do that, this story grips you in a new way. So all of us together this morning, and Lord willing, the next couple of weeks, we're going to play pretend together. Isn't this fun? So we're going to pretend like we don't know what's going to happen. And it's actually crucial for understanding the story. Because when Jesus gets this message in verse 4, Lazarus is still alive. Lazarus isn't dead yet. He's alive. He's just sick. That's the message he gets. Lord, He whom you love is ill. So, that means his disciples think, oh, man, Lazarus is sick, but he's alive at least. He ain't dead yet. That's great. So, love, Lazarus is still alive, and then verse 6. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. There's a very important word there. Verse 6. So. Or therefore. If you're looking at one of the older NIV translations, because there's a new one that has fixed it, if you're looking at the old one, it's totally wrong. It says yet. It says yet when he heard. And that, and it's totally indefensible from the Greek. The Greek has to mean therefore or so. There's no other way to translate it. And that's crucial to understand what Jesus is doing here. Verse 5, Jesus loved them, so when he heard, he stayed and let Lazarus die. He loved them, so he let Lazarus die. What? How is that love? Jesus delays. He waited on purpose and let Lazarus die. But his motivation towards these people was love. He loved them, so he let him die. And you and I will never see that in love, as love, unless God works on us and convinces us. So if you're believing it right now, if you're believing that that's really love, then you should just quietly there in your heart, or aloud if you want to, just rejoice and praise God that He's convinced you. Because that's the work of His grace. Because this doesn't look like love. But it is love because there's an ultimate purpose behind it. The glory of God. Look at verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So again, pause playing our pretend game for a minute. We do know what's going to happen. We know that there's a miracle that's going to take place. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so we don't often have in the Gospels an explicit purpose named for the miracles. Most of the time we do, but not always. But here, for this miracle that's coming, the purpose is crystal clear. It's that God the Father will be glorified through the glorification of the Son of God. There's an ultimate purpose that the glory of God will be revealed. And that's amazing. And that shows us why we need to trust the love of Jesus. Specifically, trust His love, that He knows what He's doing. And He's loving you right now, whatever you're going through in your life, He's loving you the way He's loving you. Because He knows what He's doing. John 5:23 indicates that this is what God the Father wants. He wants that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And so this delay in Jesus coming is for the glory of God. Trust the love of Jesus this morning by trusting God's timing. So that's the main application, I think, from these first few verses, is to trust God's timing. Because when we look at our trials and God's delay in our trials, we usually have the wrong thinking, I think. And I think Mary and Martha illustrate for us the wrong thinking. Because our natural response is to rebel against trials as invaders. And so they've got to be expelled from our lives as quickly as possible and as painlessly as possible. The less pain, the better. The quicker, the better. Get it over with. And so we want anything possible. We want God's miraculous intervention if it will end it now. And so that's what Mary and Martha heavily implied. Lord, verse 3, he whom you love is ill. Hint, hint. Poke him in the ribs with the elbow, because you can do something about this. Instead, there's another way we can approach this, though. We can offer our trials to God for Him either to remove them or to retain them as He pleases. That way, He can do this mysterious and amazing work that He does in bringing glory to His name. And deepen our faith, and possibly deepen the faith of others around us as they watch us go through a trial that hasn't been removed miraculously, but that God has retained so that Jesus will be glorified. And when you trust that He's doing this because He loves you, then you'll trust His timing. You can keep... I'm not saying don't pray for a miracle. I'm not saying don't do that. But I said either or. Either keep it, or either remove it, Lord, miraculously, or retain it for your glory and my good. I'll never forget when a friend of mine named Brent Nelson prayed a prayer for a man, a worship leader, and beloved brother in Christ named Chip Stamm. You've heard me mention his name multiple times. Chip was well into cancer, and he was going through all of the wonderful procedures that are there to heal. And Brent prayed for Chip one Sunday morning, and he said, Lord, we pray that you would heal Chip or do something even better. I've never forgotten it, because Chip died. And I didn't want Chip to die. I cried my eyes out for days. If I stopped and thought about it for a few moments, I would cry. I could cry right now. I love Chip. But by God's grace, because I believe what Jesus is doing here, trusting His love, even though it doesn't look like love to me, that's the only way you can pray a prayer like that. Heal him, Lord, or do something even better. And I think when you remember that God's delays are inevitable, they're inevitable because we don't have all the facts, and so we don't know why He's timing it the way He is. So there's always going to be some failure to line up between our timing and God's timing. So the delay will be inevitable, but that doesn't mean the delay is final. When Jesus delays in your life, He knows exactly what He's doing. He has all the facts. And He loves you. And it may mean that you have to wait until you see Him, until heaven. You might have to wait that long to see why He delayed. But we can trust Him. We can trust that He loves us. There's a second way to pursue a growing faith. It's to trust the love of Jesus. And then secondly, is to join in the joy of Jesus. Join in the joy. Any narrative that you read, any story in literature, pretty much anywhere, but especially in the Bible, there's always going to be a culminating point. There's a rising tension in the story, and you sometimes see it represented like a graph where it's kind of sloping upwards like that. There's a rising tension, and there's always going to be a climax, a culminating point where it all begins to come together. And I think in verses 1 through 16, which is, I think, a little self-contained narrative, I think verse 15 is that culminating point. Look at verse 15, or the end of 14 first. Lazarus has died, verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad. The word there is almost always translated, I rejoice. It's the word for joy. I rejoice. I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Why is Jesus glad? Because he values the growing faith of his disciples. He wants them to see the glory of God in the glory of the Son of God. And so he rejoices. And you think about how many times in the New Testament it says that Jesus rejoiced. Not that many. But here he rejoices that they're going to see the glory of God and their faith is going to, boom! It's just going to grow incredibly. They're never going to forget it. Jesus finds joy. And so that's why I'm inviting us to pursue a growing faith. Jesus rejoices in it. How? How do we see here in the passage that Jesus is able to find joy? Well, I think first it's because Jesus is confident in the will of God. Jesus, here in this text, is confident in what God is up to, his Father. In verse 7, he says, let's go to Judea again. So it's time to go. They've been, if you recall from the end of chapter 10, they've been, we don't know exactly where it was, but it was a long way away. Maybe as many as 100 miles away. They've been up there where John had been baptizing, and Jesus says it's time to go. And his disciples are like, all right, Lord, wherever you lead, I'll go. No, that's not what they say. Look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? You know, they're afraid for their own lives. You know, they're pretty close to this guy. He almost just got executed publicly on the spot, no trial. Or maybe they're just afraid for Jesus' life. They love him. They don't want to lose him. They don't want him to get killed. And then they'll go back to whatever lives they had before. Which, of course, shows that they're being guided by merely human considerations. They haven't been reading their Old Testament very well. They haven't been recognizing that the way that Jesus was going to be glorified was through the cross. That he was going to suffer and bleed and die and take the wrath of God on himself in the place of sinners. He's going to suffer and die. And then rise again. And be seated at the right hand of God and be glorified like they can never imagine. They haven't recognized this yet. And Jesus is ever the patient teacher. In fact, he tells them a little story. Verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. Because the light is not in him. Just a simple little parable. You know, it, common sense. You walk, no electricity then. You walk in the daylight. You're not going to stumble necessarily. Unless you're just clumsy. But you're not going to stumble. You can see where you're going. It's light. Walk at nighttime. No street lamps, no electricity. You're going to trip. You're going to fall. You're going to run right into a building. Run into another person on the path. Think what Jesus is doing here. The daylight is God's will, the will of his Father. And so to walk around in the Father's will is not to stumble. But to walk at night, that's rejecting the Father's will. That's sticking with human considerations. That's saying there's no way that Jesus can be glorified through a cross. Human considerations. And so what this parable seems to suggest is that Jesus has been waiting on some kind of prompting from the Father to get up and get going. He's confident in the will of God. Because Jesus is confident in the will of God, that's how we are prepared to see Him rejoice in what He rejoices in. I mean, as He's been doing all along, if He's doing the Father's will, He's safe. He's not going to stumble. But if He's come this far, He's not going to reject the Father's will now. Praise God. Jesus is confident in the will of God. Also, notice that Jesus knows the facts. Or you could say, Jesus knows something they don't know. Because you see in verses 11 and 12, Jesus gives a little metaphor. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And again, you see the fear. They're trying to keep him from going near where he could get stoned to death. And so they're like, oh, Lazarus, and remember, our pretend game, like the disciples, as far as we know, Lazarus is alive. He's just really sick. And so they're like, yeah, right, he's alive, he's sick. Well, if he's just asleep, he's like taking a nap, Lord. Just somebody else can wake him up. You don't have to go wake him up. And I mean, we can cut them some slack here. I mean, normally when people talk about sleep, they're talking about sleep. And again, they think Lazarus is just kind of sick and not actually dead. So, yeah. Oh, he's asleep. Somebody else will, you know, Lazarus, wake up. Wake up. Time to go. School's ready. School's starting. But here's the thing. They need to recognize, they need to remember who it is they're following here. And we've had to do this throughout John's gospel. We see one reaction to Jesus, and you got to think about what faith would actually look like. Because faith here would have said, even if they didn't understand the metaphor, they would have said, Lord, what do you mean he's asleep? That's what faith in this Jesus looks like. It's just, it's open hands. Help me, Lord. Show me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. But they jump to their own conclusion. Oh, he's asleep. Once again, thankfully, Jesus, patient, compassionate, patient with their weaknesses. He says, verse 13, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Wait a second. How does Jesus know that? Remember, the only message they've gotten that John tells us, we got to go with what's told here. The only message he's gotten is back in verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. No smartphones. Wasn't even a telegraph. We have no idea from the text that Jesus should know anything but that Lazarus is sick. Yet he says, Lazarus has died. And I think John wants us to see that this is supernatural. This is something revealed to Jesus, who's fully man. He's a real live flesh and blood man, yet it's been revealed to him supernaturally that Lazarus is dead. And I think it's just like back in chapter 1 when Nathanael comes and Jesus says, oh, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael's like, there's no way you could have known that. Because he couldn't have known it unless it had been supernaturally revealed. And I think it's the same with the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus says, you've had five husbands. I think that also is supernaturally revealed to him. I think that's what's going on here. And of course, we're going to find out next week. Of course, we already know this. Lazarus really was dead. Jesus knows the fact. That means we can take him at his word because he always knows the facts. He knows all the facts. And all the facts about the facts that could be known, he knows them. So we're following on this path to see how Jesus can rejoice the way that he does. And then we see it in verse 15 that what he treasures, what he values, is a growing faith. That's why he can say in verse 15, I am glad. I rejoice that Lazarus is dead. and that I wasn't there to heal him and stop him from dying, because your faith is going to grow like crazy from this. One last thing to point out before we kind of press this truth into our lives is we have this famous declaration from our good buddy Thomas, who shows up a couple of times in John's Gospel. And I think there are at least two ways that you could take what he says here. And I've never really known for sure, but I think I've landed on one, and you got to land at some point. But he says in verse 16, let us also go that we may die with him. So either this is serious or it's sarcastic. And commentators differ. I'm inclined to see it as sarcastic. Especially when you go back and you see the fear of the disciples throughout this passage. In verse 8, you know, don't go to Judea. Verse 12, oh, Lazarus is asleep, let's not go. So I think this is fearful and frustrated Thomas. Fine, let's go die too. We're going to die, so let's go. Now, I could be wrong, and that's fine if I'm wrong. Either way, if you believe these truths today, you can take these words for yourself and make them serious. And you can say, all right, let's go die with Jesus. Trust him. I believe in him. Let's die with him. Jesus rejoices in something here that, left to ourselves, we wouldn't be that thrilled about. We would look for other things, I think. But when you are pursuing a growing faith, you join in the joy of Jesus. Whatever he rejoices in, you rejoice in it. Whatever he emphasizes, and here, he's not emphasizing pain-free living. He's not emphasizing just living a comfortable and affluent and peaceful life. He's emphasizing a faith that trusts God even in something ridiculously hard, the death of a loved one. And he rejoices that their faith is going to grow. So what about you? Is your joy too deeply rooted in your own personal peace, and prosperity, and affluence? Or are you ready to see your joy rooted in what Jesus rejoices in, and rooted in Jesus himself, trusting him, trusting his love? It means you'll face whatever you have to face with a totally different outlook. An outlook you wouldn't have apart from the grace of God. You would despair at the slightest hardship that came into your life. But if you're ready to join in with the joy of Jesus, you will rejoice at the prospect that my faith is going to grow through this. I don't know how, because this is hard and I don't like it and it's uncomfortable and it's physically painful or spiritually or emotionally painful and I don't like it, but I trust the love of Jesus. I rejoice with him that he wants my faith to grow, and he loves it. He loves when faith grows. And the Father loves it because he loves his Son, and the Spirit loves it because he's the one who's moving us towards the Father and the Son to rejoice in this joy. But I'm not even just talking about seeing your own faith grow. What about watching somebody else? Like this morning, I can just look around at these faces, and I've only known all of you for just a few years. But I can point to faith that I've seen grow, and I can point to examples of faith that y'all have seen grow longer than I have, which is even more amazing. And so, folks, don't be embarrassed, but just hear my brother Mike pray earlier. He didn't even follow the Lord a few years ago. Did you hear him pray? That Jesus rejoices in that, you know? And my sister Celeste, I mean, think about where she has come from and her walking away from the Lord for all of her life. Jesus rejoices in her faith that she trusts him. And Diane, Bob, I mean, Helen, just any number of people. If you just stop and just think how far back you know them. and think about how you've seen their faith grow. And I think it won't take much effort for you just to, your heart just to burst. And if you're doing that, that means your faith is growing too. And you know, I'd like to invite you to something that would make your faith grow even more. And I've come up with a little name for it. It's not very clever sounding, but I'm calling it faith watching. Okay? Because I've decided that the phrase one-to-one Bible reading, doesn't have a zing to it. But what if we call it faith watching? Because that's all it is. You committing to meet with another brother, you know, brother to brother, sister to sister, even just a few times over a couple months and read the Bible together, that's faith watching. Watching each other's faith grow. And as I was thinking about it and prepared to point it out this morning, I thought, what I want to do is I want to focus on this in a special way. And so I've got a book that is so helpful with this is this one, One-to-One Bible Reading by David Helm. And what I want to do is, anybody who's interested in faith watching, who wants to explore having your own faith grow by watching somebody else's faith grow in a one-to-one relationship, here's what I want to do. I want us to get together, I want us to read this, and then get together, and I've even made a sign-up sheet, which is so amazing for me to have done something administratively semi-competent. Faith watching. So it's going to be on a Friday night. This is tentatively, but I've got it down. So right now, Friday, April 1st, that'll be enough time to get the book, to sign up. I'm going to order the book so we can get them in bulk. And a Friday night, 7:15 to about 9 o'clock, we'll come having read the book, and we'll talk about how to do this, and we'll leave that meeting in particular committed to get involved in faith watching with somebody else. I'm going to leave it up here, and make sure you put the number of books that you need. And I look forward to how many people are going to be at that. And however many it is exactly how many God wants. I pray that it's you. Because if you want to rejoice with the joy of Jesus, you'll do something like that. You'll watch somebody else's faith grow. And the closer you get to somebody, the more you can see their faith grow. I'm going to finish there. Pursue a growing faith. By trusting the love of Jesus, that He knows what He's doing, joining in the joy of Jesus, rejoicing in what He rejoices in. We're going to close with praising the sovereign hand of God, who, if you've believed these truths this morning, it's by His grace. He needs no help from us. We can't assist Him in any way, but He loves to work in us. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand and sing the new song we learned last week, the Romans Doxology. Let's pray. Lord, make our priorities conform to yours. Would you be at work in us as individuals and at work in us as a church to see this faith in this kind of Jesus, this Lord, who we've only begun to explore the treasures and the beauty and wonder of Him. Pray in His name and through Him. Amen. Let's stand and sing.